Okay, so it's a privilege and honor to get to be able to come and teach, relying upon the wisdom we find in God's Word. So about once a quarter, we take turns, and one of the elders will come and speak and give Cody a time that he can have a little break from having to study and teach and hopefully spend a little more time with his family. Today we're going to continue, though, from where Cody left off last week. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 2. And I'll back up and cover verse 1 again, too. So start to turn in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2. And then when you find that, please stand with me and read together and give honor to God's word. Okay. So 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is perfect. It revives our souls. It's sure and true. It makes us wise. It rejoices our hearts. It enlightens us. We know your word endures forever. We can rely upon it. It's better than gold, better than honey. It warns us. Your word promises that to keep the commandments, there's great reward. So we long for the true spiritual milk of the word. Impart that to our hearts as we also try to talk about meatier matters, the meat of the word. And we just pray that you speak to each one of us as I humbly try to bring this. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So you may be seated. So typically I'll be preparing like a Friday, Saturday, and then get up early on a Sunday morning. And then put the last touches on, go through it again, you know, make sure things are going to flow all perfect. This morning I woke up, so I'll give you a little insight. We're going to talk about propitiation, okay? A term we don't usually talk about, but it's basically Jesus' work on the cross, his life and death and resurrection, everything he did to atone for our sin and cause us to be able to be reconciled to God. Again, I had it all laid out. It's words on a page. It's words out of the Bible. I'm confident in it. But I woke up about 4 o'clock this morning and thinking, what qualification do I have to explain this to anybody? Just really felt inadequate. I thought, why does Cody trust us to even come up here? So it was time to pray, to do some prayer, doing some last-minute cross-referencing and thinking about things. So actually, I'm gonna go through the scriptures that I read to myself this morning, preaching to myself what's going on, what's behind this idea of propitiation, why does God need to be appeased, why is he so angry at us, how does Jesus' death satisfy that? So I kind of got a pre-sermon before the sermon. I'm going to start at the back of the Bible. We've got several here. All these pink tabs. We're going to go through all those. I'll tell you what they are. You can write them down. You don't have to turn to them. Try to make this fairly quick. But this is what kind of got me back on track and just trusting in God and trusting in his sovereignty and why these things are the way they are. So I'm at Revelation 21. Verses 5 through 8. It says, And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers, I will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, for the sexually immoral, for the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so to explain what this lake of fire is, this is Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what had been done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So be assured, heaven is real, and hell is real. The lake of fire, which is testified about in the last time." And I should have said, as I read through these things, consider them to either be real as they are coming or to have happened, because I'm going to read some historical things too. But imagine you're there. You got a front row seat to these things. You're standing by and watching these things actually happen. And so why are people thrown into the lake of fire? Romans 6, this is Romans 6, 21 through 23. It says the end of those things is death. Okay, let me step back up to 21. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So the wages we earn is death, and that what qualifies us for hell and that second death. Then Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So again, the wages of sin is death. That's what we read about. But God has provided a way, a propitiation. I'm going to go all the way up to Genesis and see where this started. Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So that was the beginning. That was the first commandment. So imagine being there. You're witnessing this. And then Genesis 3, 6 through 8. So the woman, that she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Okay? Their consciences convicted them. This is Genesis 3, starting at verse 17. God speaking to them. Because you've listened to the wife or the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. In the days of your life, thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God fulfilling his promise that he would die. Okay, we're almost done. We got three more places to look at. This is God telling us about himself. So Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. So this is God speaking to, or appearing to Moses. The Lord God descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so God declares himself holy and righteous. I'm going to Leviticus 19, verse 2. Again, the Lord speaking to Moses, he said, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I am holy. All right, so we see the evidence of what will happen at the end. We see that the people were warned. We saw the commandment given to Adam and Eve and their choice, how God fulfilled his promise that they would die, and then without him, they will experience a second death. And how God declared himself righteous and good and calling people to himself. And he also puts his conscience in us so that we know and our hearts, own hearts convict us that these things are right. So I'm at the Psalm of David, Psalm 32. This is our last pre-sermon verse. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. So this is after David sinned with Bathsheba, and then he actually had her husband murdered and then tried to cover it up. So he's talking, he's looking back, talking about his sin. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. So his heart was convicting him. He knew he had done wrong. His bones were wasting away, and he groaned all day long. So again, this was what I needed to kind of remind me of these things being true, and we can go in now to study this word propitiation and what Jesus did for us. But the thing that just had me stuck was, how can I defend to people, and I don't need to defend it because it's from God's word, but what if there's somebody that doesn't believe in heaven or doesn't believe in hell or wants to say that all people are saved? And what arguments do we give? Well, we go to the word of God. And we study and we explain things as it is. And it's God's word. We know God's word is true. We know it's authoritative. And we can speak from it to ourselves and to others. Okay? So, let's see. We can go to our passage. 1 John 2, 2 through 6. And actually, I said I'm going to back up to verse 1. Also, I had to prepare this morning's theology class, so I'm more flexible there. I wanted to pick up on this class where Cody left off, but on the theology class, I'm able to adjust a little bit. So I made the topics similar so there wouldn't be two complete things to study. So I had that lesson and this lesson, and they overlap a little bit in the middle. But I will review a little bit of what we covered on the first hour from 9 to 10. And our topic was similar, was God's holiness, his wrath, his mercy, patience, and steadfast love, and Christ's death and substitutionary atonement and what it accomplished. So a lot to cover. We got it all done in 1 hour. It's a pretty smart group. And so anyway, God's holiness. God is holy. That's what it tells us in Isaiah 63. That's where it says, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy, and he's utterly set apart from his creation. He's unique. So when you think holiness, think separated, think apart, think dedicated to God. He created us. He called us to be holy. We read that verse in Leviticus 19:2. And we are set apart to him to be his image bearers. Okay. The application we covered was that God's utter holiness causes him to be unique. It makes him threatening and dangerous, but also good. And his holiness shows God's beauty and purity. Because of his holiness, however, that's what leads to God's wrath. So the second thing we covered is God's wrath. Because God is holy, pure, and good, we read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Also, the more we sin, the more we build up wrath for ourselves. That's Romans 2, 4, and 5. Do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we can apply that by saying, you know, God's wrath warns us of coming judgment, causes us to repent and trust in Christ for salvation, and it also encourages us that punishment for injustice will be accomplished. So that leads to, you know, we don't have to take vengeance on ourselves, but we know that God will take vengeance. So the application was that God's wrath warns us of coming judgment, causes us to repent, trust Christ for salvation. So he's holy, causes him to be wrathful because of our disobedience, but God is also merciful. So our third point was showing God's mercy. God's compassion is demonstrated in showing goodness to those in a miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. So again, we read in Exodus 34 earlier, the Lord passed before Moses. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. So at the same time, while his wrath burns, he is also merciful, and he can be both at the same time. It's something that we don't understand, but by meditating on these verses, letting this sink into our hearts, letting him speak to us, we can see that it's true as he communicates to us. Also in Hebrews 4:16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our application there was that God is eager to be patient. He's merciful and forgiving. And so in return, we are to forgive others who do not deserve it, because God has shown mercy to us in granting salvation. So then we came and we dealt with the topic of Christ's substitutionary atonement and what it accomplished. And what we did was we contrasted some different topics. We took wrath and contrasted it with propitiation. So the wrath, we'd read, you know, is God's good and right punishment of sin. But then that propitiation, that's Christ's sacrifice. It absorbs God's wrath and thus satisfies God's wrath. That's available to us through faith. We looked at guilt and justification. So guilt is a legal declaration that because we sin, We are lawbreakers and we are guilty. And then justification, that's an also a legal declaration whereby God, he pronounces us to be not guilty and righteous if we trust in Christ. And we read Romans 3, 23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We looked at bondage and redemption. So bondage is slavery, as if we're in prison or we're enslaved to sin and cannot help ourselves. But Jesus, in paying the price, he redeems us. So bondage, all people are slaves to sin. John 8:34 says that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then redemption. One in bondage is enslaved, and they're freed through the payment of a ransom. Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came, not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And then we look lastly at separation versus reconciliation. We are separated from God, but Jesus' work brings us back to God. So sin has broken our relationship with God. We saw that in Genesis 2. And then reconciliation. It's the work that Christ does to reunite us to himself in relation. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19 says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. So when we put it all together, we have received the benefit of Christ's atoning work, and we have an obligation to forgive others as we have been forgiven, and we have the mandate to share this message. So Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what we covered in the first hour, and that's a good leading into what we're doing now, and we're going to expand on that topic of propitiation and all the things that Jesus did, taking over from the Old Testament system of sacrifice. We'll cover verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So that word advocate, okay, Jesus is called our advocate. The same word is translated as helper in John 16:7. So the same word, it's one that's called alongside. An advocate comes along and takes up our case. We can think of an advocate like our defense attorney. If Satan is our accuser, then Jesus is our defense attorney. And who do you think is going to win? Okay, Jesus will win our case because he's done the work for us. And we read about how God declares us to be justified. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So even though these things that we read are true about the lake of fire, about us being warned, about God's wrath, because of Jesus and his work, we can draw near and receive mercy. So again, think about that court case where the devil is accusing, but Jesus is advocating, and we will have mercy and grace in time of need. So advocate is the thing that Jesus is for us, and now we're going to talk about what Jesus did for us. So what are some of the ways we talk about Jesus' work? what his death accomplished for us. And this is audience participation. How do you talk about it? Jesus did what? He justified us? He atoned? He's a substitute for us? How about this other room? He died for our sins. Sid said it. He took away our sins. Sometimes we say his blood washes our sins. Think of some of the songs we sing. He cleansed us. He redeemed us. He paid our ransom. He gives us eternal life. He reconciled us to God. What kind of life do we have? Old life, new life, what we got? Redeemed life. We have a new life. By his stripes we are healed, right? Okay. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So all these things we talk about are phrases we use. And they kind of all get jumbled up together. But now we come to this term, like nobody said propitiation. He propitiated our sin. I didn't hear anybody say expiated. It's another word. Okay. Okay, this term propitiation, okay? Yeah, it's a word we don't use a lot. It's come to be almost theological only. And let's see, we can read John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." So that word, when you break it down, you got the word pro and then pitious or piteous. You can think of for us, meaning, you know, pro for somebody, having pity on somebody or having being pleased with somebody. That's the pitious part. So it's the action made in order to appease an angered party or to atone with a gift or a sacrifice. So you got one party offended with another party because they've done something wrong. So the offending party needs to do something to propitiate the angered party. They give something. They do something to make it better. Okay? Most of our modern English translations, the King James, the NASB, ESV, they all use the word propitiation. NIV and the Berean Study Bible, they call it atoning sacrifice. So maybe getting a little bit more plain on what's going on. The Amplified Bible is always good to like tell you everything. Amplified Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God and would otherwise be that would otherwise be directed at us because of our sinful nature, our worldliness, and our lifestyle. Okay. The Old Testament, we look at that, and they always use the word atonement. Okay, they're always atoning to God for the sins committed, and they did it by offering sacrifices or the sprinkling of blood. Moses told Aaron to go to the altar and make an offering for himself and for the people to make atonement for their sin. That's Leviticus 9:7. The Hebrew word is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And it's always translated, well, no, I shouldn't say always, but it's often translated atonement whenever the context is to satisfy or take away sin. Sometimes it's translated as to cover, and that's what the word really means. So kafar means to cover. If it's just a simple, you know, reference to something being covered, the Old Testament said they just covered it. But every time they're talking about the sacrificial system or setting aside or making something holy, the word is always translated as to atone. So the English word atonement is two words, at and one, or to make one. So bringing things back together. So that same idea of something happening, making one party being offended by the other, and then being separated, and then trying to bring them back into unity. So to restore oneness after an offense, to reconcile by some action after one party offended the other. Back to the Old Testament, Jacob sent, this, remember Jacob and Esau? Remember when, towards the end of their lives, Jacob and Esau were going to come back together? And Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him. So Jacob, he sent ahead of him all these animals and people as presents. So Jacob sent presents ahead of himself while he lagged behind. The Bible uses that word atone or to cover. He wanted to try to cover his offense in hopes that it would appease his brother Esau. So it was an atonement. That's in Genesis 32, 20 and 21. When the Israelites rebelled against God and made the golden calf, Exodus 32, 30, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He's going to go try to make it better with God. Atoning sacrifices were required for who were guilty of unintentional offenses also, or mistakes. That's in Leviticus 5, 17. And atoning sacrifices were made to consecrate objects. So they would kill an animal and they'd take the blood and they'd sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the lamppost, on all these different objects in order to make them consecrated. That's Exodus 29, 36 and 37. I mentioned before when Isaiah had a vision and was weeping because no one was worthy to open the scroll and read the book, a seraphim touched his lips with a burning coal from the altar and said, "Your sin is atoned for." So this was in response again to his declaration that he was a man of unclean lips. And this was to consecrate and commission him to speak to the Lord or speak for the Lord. So the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Jesus would pay for us. Again, they exclusively used kafar to the word to cover, but they use it to mean atone, appease the wrath of God, and also to dedicate. Okay, in the New Testament now, we have many more ways, and we talked about a lot of them, of how we talk about what Jesus did for us. So I'm going to go through a list here. All these are different Greek words. I'm not going to talk about the Greek word, but they all result in different English words that we use. So the way we talk about what Jesus did for us now is multifaceted. And again, many more creative ways other than just to say to cover or take away. So he paid a ransom in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We talk about redemption in Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood. Propitiation, our word again, in Romans 3:25. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we know that has to be by faith. We talk about reconciliation in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. So his death caused reconciliation. It was purification from sins in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 7:27 talks about Jesus has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Since he did this once for all, he offered up himself. So to offer up himself is the way we talk about what he did for us. We talk about taking away sins. So in Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins as Jesus did. And we talked about justification. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. That's Romans 5, 9. And saving us from our sins. Matthew 1:21, Mary was told, you'll bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The other thing is accomplished. Things worked differently after Jesus came in the New Testament. So he also, you know, we talked about he put it into the sacrificial system, so there was no more need for the killing of all those animals. We already read Hebrews 7. That's where he talked about the high priest standing every day, and now there being no need since he sacrificed for their sins once and for all. He's forming a new people group. So at the end, as he's going back to heaven, he commissions his disciples to go to all the nations, right? So Matthew 28:19, God was no longer focusing just on the Jews as he had for the past 2,000 years. Luke 22:20, he said, this cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant says that everyone who believes is a child of God, a new creation, and a member of the body of Christ. Matthew 21:43, he told the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. Different laws went away, but not all laws. So some things you can look at in the Old Testament, and we no longer do them. The way to know is whether the law is repeated in the New Testament and we're commanded to do them. But there's clues throughout what's going on. But for instance, in Matthew 17:9, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. We know that circumcision was no longer required. We know that some laws that had been given were a compromise because of their sin, like the laws about divorce. So Jesus set a new way, calling them back to God's original intention in Genesis 2:21, and told them what God has put together, let no man put asunder. There's also a new way to serve. So Romans 7:4-6, there's a newness, a new oneness of the body of Christ is accomplished. So he's putting together how we interact with one another in the body. Some commandments still stand. And again, we have to read through and look at what the New Testament is saying about them. But 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, not that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we do keep his commandments, and commandments are not burdensome to us. So we know he emphasized, you know, the most important commandment, Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Okay, so as a review, we started off with God's holiness. Because of our rebellion, we experience his wrath. We know God is merciful, so he puts forth his own payment for his own wrath. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfies that demand for God's holiness, the punishment for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's a verse that says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we continue in our passage First John 2, going down to verse 3, talks more about those commandments. So by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So there are definitely still things to obey. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we know if we have this justification, if Jesus' work is working in us, if we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome to us, if we abide in him, we walk in him, we fight against our sin and obey. So if these things are hard to conceive of, if these things are hard to understand, it helps simply to meditate on them. When you awake in the night, when you have time, review these scriptures. Dwell on what it means that God is holy, how he is so far from us and high above us, and yet he made us to be a reflection of him, and how he calls us to be holy in our lives. How we can understand that if we rebel against the things he set up, why he can have anger and wrath against us. He wants us to be happy and enjoy him. He wants us to do things his way. He set things up, and for us to want a different way is rebellion. But in his mercy, astonishingly, he pays his own price. So Jesus is God. God the Father and Jesus are one. He puts forth Jesus willingly to die and satisfy our sin. So this work of Christ is marvelous. It's multifaceted, like we talked about. It's been expanded so much from the way they used to talk about reconciliation or atonement in the Old Testament. We can marvel at it, and we can praise, love, and obey him because of it. And then, of course, go on to share the good news with others. So, all right, let's pray. God, we thank you for these things, weighty, meaty things, sometimes hard to understand, sometimes hard to get. Pray that you enlighten our hearts and our minds toward these things. Make us willing and soft, not calloused and hard, towards the things of you. Continue to show us by your word what's true. We know we can trust in it, and it's reliable, and it is effective and sufficient for our lives. Also, you've begun with the new covenant, not only fellowship with you, but also fellowship with each other. So I pray that we share these things with each other, encourage each other with them, and draw closer even to each other as we become one body in Christ and share love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.